One of the most clearly taught lessons in the Bible is that all people will be judged at the end of time. And there are many passages that teach this very clearly. We think, for example, about what the Lord Himself said in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So that's one of those first just brief passages. Another one is Romans 14:12, just briefly. "So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So there's a time coming when we're all going to be held accountable. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And so over and over again, the Bible teaches that there is a judgment day coming. We will be decided, and our fate will be decided based on what we've done during this rather brief time here on this earth. Well, several weeks ago, one of our members asked that we study an interesting question that often comes up when we discuss the judgment. And the question is, for those who end up being lost, are there degrees of punishment in hell? And we studied a slightly wider aspect of this question roughly 5 years ago. And 5 years ago, we included the question, are there degrees of reward in heaven? But this morning, I want us to focus in on the second part of that. This is the question that was turned in about a month ago. And it is a very important question. What does the Bible teach on the possibility concerning varying degrees of punishment in eternity? In fact, as we study, I hope you'll notice as we go along this morning, it is not just the question itself, but there's a lot that we're going to learn from several passages that will add to our understanding along the way on a variety of subjects. For example, this morning as we progress through this question, we'll learn something about the grace of God. We'll learn something this morning about the mercy of God. We will learn something this morning about God's sense of justice. And I believe, probably above all, we'll learn something this morning about the importance of those of us who are saved reaching out with the gospel to those who are lost. And so there are many lessons that go along with what seems to be a rather interesting but simple question. As I worked through the question from this good Christian sister over the past several weeks, I struggled quite a bit with how to organize the study this morning. We obviously could approach this purely from a topical point of view. In other words, six reasons why there are degrees of punishment, six reasons that, three this and that and all that. There really wasn't one passage, and this is what I struggled with, there wasn't one chunk of scripture that answered this question in a comprehensive way. So we can't just stick with one passage like we normally do. And so what I want us to do this morning is this: take four of the main passages that address this issue and spend at least a little time on each one as we try to answer this question, are there varying degrees of punishment when this life is over? And the first of the four main passages I want us to look at this morning is found in Matthew chapter 11. So I'd invite you to turn with me, first of all, to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. This is on page 1519 if you are using the Blue Pew Bibles. And really, by way of background, as you're on your way to Matthew 11, or even if you're there, just turn back a page or two, you might want to notice a verse very quickly in Matthew 10, because it kind of goes along, gives a little bit of background. The Lord had just sent his disciples out to teach and preach, and in Matthew 10:15, right after Jesus tells the disciples to shake the dust off their feet when they're rejected, you remember that? They go into a city, they're rejected, they were to shake the dust off their feet as a sign against them. Notice what the Lord says in Matthew 10:15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So it just kind of opens the door just a little bit, talking about how it will be more tolerable for certain places than others in the judgment. And so he goes into greater detail in the next chapter, and that brings us to Matthew 11. And he seems to apply this concept and explain it a little bit more clearly, mentioning it in Matthew 10:15, but coming back and hitting it again in Matthew 11. Notice verses 20 through 24. "Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And so we find in that passage the Lord refers to three cities. These cities are located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. These were places where the Lord God spent a lot of time, places where Jesus performed many miracles. He had spent roughly 3 years traveling around this general area. And we read the gospel accounts, we find that huge crowds continually came out to hear the Lord teach and preach and heal and do amazing things. The healing of the 5,000 took place here. Several of the apostles came from this area. And so the idea is the people in this area had every possible opportunity to hear the truth and repent. In fact, of all the people in the entire world, these people were the most privileged. The men and women in these cities had personally heard Jesus preach. They had personally, with their own eyes, seen some of the most amazing things any human being could ever see. They were eyewitnesses to all of this. And yet in this passage here in Matthew 11, these people were in the process of rejecting Jesus and rejecting everything that they had seen and heard for themselves. And so concerning Chorazin, for example, the Lord says, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Maybe some of you will remember Jezebel. We know something about Jezebel. Most people today know something about Jezebel, even if they don't know the Bible. I don't know of any children named Jezebel. And there's a good reason for that. She was an evil woman. And you might remember that Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Tyre. So that tells us something about Tyre. Tyre was destroyed by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. It was an incredibly wicked place. But notice in this passage, Jesus, though, says it would be better for Tyre than it would be for Chorazin on the day of judgment. In verse 23, notice the Lord says the same thing about Capernaum, that it would be worse for Capernaum than for Sodom. And again, we also know something about Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were two of the four cities destroyed during the days of Abraham and Lot. Destroyed, of course, primarily over the sin of homosexuality. They were destroyed with fire, burning sulfur from heaven. Jesus said, though, that those who heard him preach personally in the first century and rejected it would be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. And so it's starting to get clear to me, at least, that these varying degrees of punishment will be based at least partly on the opportunities that people had to hear and obey the gospel message. And I would emphasize, as we begin here, any difference in punishment is not due to any particular sin being worse. We have no reference to that in these passages. Unlike our own legal system, Chorazin was not being punished for doing something worse than Sodom. Instead, Chorazin was getting to have it, they were going to have it worse because they had a much greater opportunity. So here as we begin, we're not talking about one sin being any worse than another, but at this point we need to realize sin separates us from God. Sin causes us to be lost. Any sin can separate us from God. The difference here in this passage is Chorazin heard the Lord personally, and so they had the greater opportunity to repent. Well, we need to apply this message to us. As with any lesson, we need to ask ourselves the so what question. We read this passage, so what? Who cares? What does this mean for us? Well, I would point out what this means. If I understand it correctly, this means that those of us living here in the United States are living in one of the most dangerous places on the face of the earth. And I don't mean that we're living in one of the most evil places on the face of the earth. But what I mean by that is this. Here in the United States, we are surrounded by Bibles, aren't we? We have the Word of God everywhere. You can even get a copy of the Bible at Walmart, can't you? You can buy a copy of the Bible at the dollar store. It's on the internet. We have copies of the Bible in just about every motel room in this nation. The Lord's Church is active in all 50 states. In other words, living here, there is no excuse for not knowing about the Lord. Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, they were all living in open rebellion to the Word of God. They will be punished. They're not going to get off here. However, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they will have it even worse in eternity. And the reason is because they got to see the Lord in person. They got to hear that word for themselves. And so again, the severity of sin is not what we're talking about here. It does not lead to a greater punishment. Instead, what leads to greater punishment is when someone has greater information from God and chooses to reject it. So I found that to be pretty interesting at this point. Sin causes all people to be lost. Some will apparently have a greater degree of suffering in some way or another when this life is over, if they had a greater opportunity to hear about God in this life. And I believe this is a theme that we'll see throughout our study this morning. Let's move over to a second passage on this subject. This one is found in Luke chapter 2, and Jesus tells a parable about an unfaithful servant. And in our pew Bibles, this is on page 1626, Luke 12, 47 through 48. And Jesus is trying to get across to the disciples how important it is to always be ready for his return. He starts talking about a master who goes out of town, and he leaves his servants in charge of the household while he was gone. I don't know if teachers still do this, but I remember, and maybe you remember also, when I was a kid, sometimes the teacher would say something like this: I need to run down to the office to make some copies or to take a phone call, and I'm going to be right back, but while I'm gone, you guys study hard and behave, and I'll be back in a little bit. Again, I don't know if teachers still do that today. They did it a lot when I was a kid. And so at that point, you had a couple options, didn't you? Take advantage of that time when she was away, or behave and try to follow through with what you're supposed to be doing. But that seems to be the picture that is being painted for us in Luke 12. When Jesus leaves, he'll be leaving for an unknown length of time, and the picture involves a slave or a servant left in charge. Notice Luke 12, 47 and 48. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So one slave, therefore, is crystal clear as to what he needs to be doing. If he does not do it, the Bible says he will receive many lashes. The beating will be severe. On the other hand, there is another slave who did not know the master's will. And this is an interesting scenario for whatever reason. Maybe he never got the message as to exactly what he was supposed to do. Maybe he wasn't listening or paying attention. Could be his fault, could be somebody else's fault. But the Lord says that this second slave will still be punished. He won't be rewarded for doing what's wrong. He'll be punished. But he says that he will receive but a few lashes, as contrasted with the one who knew the will and still refused to do it. Well, of course, to us, that doesn't seem totally fair that someone would still be punished when they never knew the law in the first place. But then again, isn't that kind of the way our own legal system works in a sense? I cannot murder someone and then claim that I didn't know it was wrong. Can you imagine that, facing the judge? Well, yeah, I did it, but nobody ever told me that was wrong. You know, I'm still going to get some kind of punishment. Maybe the judge will be more lenient because of my lack of understanding. I don't know. But we can't totally get off because we didn't know the law. We think about going 90 miles an hour down Eastwood Boulevard. What about that? And what if we get pulled over and the officer says, do you know how fast you were going? Well, yeah, I was going 90. And what if we say, well, I never saw the sign. Well, I never knew it was 25 out here on this road. Well, it's kind of up to the officer, I guess, as to how he handles that situation. But I would imagine there'd still be some punishment coming, even if I claim not to have known that. That's just something you should have known driving through a residential area. So we can claim whatever we want to claim on the judgment day, but there's still some punishment coming if we've broken the law. So again, it seems here that the knowledge of God's law will be taken into account some way on the judgment day. Ignorance will not move anybody who's truly guilty over into the innocent category. So be clear on that. But if we are lost, having explicit knowledge about God and his word will bring a much greater condemnation. So we're talking about the degrees of punishment. Now at this point, I should let you know that I have known several to make an interesting argument here. Since we will not be punished as severely for things that we do not know about, then wouldn't it be much better for us to be as ignorant of the Bible as possible? It's an interesting thought to consider. And so, in a sense, according to this way of thinking at least, it would be much safer to never attend a Bible class, never go to worship, never read the Bible, never listen to a sermon. The problem with this, though, is that God seems to take into account how much knowledge we could have gained about Him. And so, again, consider our situation here this morning. We are sitting here in a room surrounded by Bibles. It is already too late for us. We can't claim ignorance. We're already in this place. We already have the Word of God all over us. So we don't have any excuses. Out of the more than 7 billion people on this earth, we of all people, we will want to be completely ready for the judgment day. We are in Chorazin this morning, aren't we? Thinking back to that other one. We are in Bethsaida, or we're in the Capernaum category. We have all the advantages of learning about God. Here's another problem with this way of thinking. Consider, if you will, a remote island, completely cut off from all outside civilization. Nobody on that island has ever heard a word about Jesus. They have absolutely no clue whatsoever about God. If we go and preach to them, and if only half of them obey the gospel, then haven't we effectively caused the other half to be lost by telling them the good news? Does that make sense? If they are saved in their ignorance, then we have effectively turned the good news into bad news. And so if they're saved in their ignorance, then we have actually condemned them by telling the good news. I don't know if you're following that there, but it's an interesting thought to consider. If people are saved in ignorance, and then we go tell them and half reject, half accept, then we've condemned half of them. But that doesn't make any sense at all. In reality, people are lost. Not because they don't hear the gospel, but they're lost because they have sinned. Maybe we can look at it this way. If someone dies in the fire, did they die because of the fire? Or did they die because the fire department wasn't there? Well, clearly they died because of the fire. Yes, the fire department might have saved them, but in the absence of the fire department, that doesn't mean that the fire wouldn't have done anything. And in the same way, people are lost when they sin. The gospel has the power to save, but if they never hear the gospel, that doesn't mean that sin doesn't cause us to be lost. People are lost in sin. And that's why we need to bring the gospel to people. People are lost when they sin. The only chance of salvation is hearing about the Word of God and obeying it. If I hear the gospel and sin anyway, if I reject the saving message, that simply means that our suffering will be much worse because we have eternity to remember how close we were to salvation. And that seems to bring in another aspect of this. Going back to the parable, the slave with no knowledge was punished. He was not saved, but he was beaten with fewer stripes than the slave who knew what he needed to do and refused to do it. Let's move on to a third major passage on this subject. It comes in Hebrews chapter 10, and this is on page 1881 in the Pew Bibles, Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 31. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to convince his readers that they should not turn back to Judaism, but that they should hold on tight to Christianity. We understand from history that around 30 years after the Christian faith began, the Roman government declared Christianity to be illegal. The Roman emperor came in and said, if you want to have any chance of trading, buying food, doing business, having any kind of job, getting a license to put a new deck on your house, whatever it is, you need to swear allegiance to some god other than Jesus. And so at that point, Judaism was still legal. Christianity was illegal. And so at that point, some people started saying, well, maybe we need to reconsider this thing. Maybe we need to go back to Judaism. It's a lot safer. My family's still there. So let's just give up on Christ and go back to Moses. Well, this passage comes in Hebrews 10, 23 through 31. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. on the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, this passage was written to Christians. Christians who were in the process of slipping back into their former way of life. And so the writer of Hebrews then has to tell them to hold on. Hang in there. Don't let go. Encourage one another in your local congregation. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. In language we might understand today, we might say, don't skip church. Don't keep on skipping the assembly of the saints together. And the reason for this is, when we miss meeting together as a church on a regular basis, it puts us in danger. It puts us in spiritual danger. In fact, as the author says, if we go on like this, if we go on sinning willfully, even after we know better, there is nothing else that God can do. If we know what sin is, if we keep on doing it anyway, that's it. We have Jesus now, and if we give up on Jesus, there is nothing left. Nothing but fire, nothing but God's judgment. And we learn here that God's judgment on those who used to be Christians will be merciless. Boy, it's difficult to hear God described as being merciless. Without mercy, the judgment will be. A Christian who skips and keeps on sinning will receive a much severer punishment. And tying that into our lesson this morning, the reason for this severe punishment, not because our sins are any worse than anybody else's sin, but the reason it'll be worse is because we know better. As Christians, we know better. And so if we turn away from God now, God's judgment will be without mercy. The author compares it to treating Jesus like roadkill. Isn't that what he says in verse 29? If we know Jesus, but we go back to sin anyway, we have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Imagine the squirrel or the skunk out on the road with the tire tracks through it. That's what we're doing to the Lord if we have been Christians but turn away from that. It's hard for us to even imagine how angry God must be over that. Can you imagine giving up your own son for the sins of the world to die the most horrible death possible and then to have people step all over him like cars driving over some dead animal? I can't even imagine that. I cannot fathom that. Words cannot describe what I would want to do to a person who did that to my son. But here we're told what God will do very clearly. The Lord will judge his people. If we know better and go on to sin anyway, that punishment will be much more severe. I want us to move on to the fourth and final passage in this brief series of passages. And the final one is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 on page 1902. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the dog vomit passage. So prepare yourselves. 2 Peter chapter 2, we've looked at this passage a number of times over the past few years, a passage addressing false teachers who at one time were very faithful Christians. Notice, please, 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. Of these false teachers, Peter says this, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are once again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow or pig after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" And the lesson here is those who become Christians and then turn their backs on God and turn back to the world, according to Peter, they will end up being worse off than they were even before having obeyed the gospel. So once again, we're not talking about the sin itself. We're not told a specific sin. These aren't murderers as opposed to breakers of the speed limit. That's not the issue here. But rather, we're talking about a person's knowledge. A Christian who turns back to the world will be worse off in eternity than someone who never knew the way of righteousness in the first place, precisely because now they have known the way of righteousness. They know how good it can be. Several years ago, I told you when I was very young, I had a picture in my mind of what hell was like. All right, somebody preached on hell, and I heard it, and in my mind, you know, you construct a picture of the way you imagine it. And I imagined hell being like a giant elevator shaft. All right, imagine a giant elevator shaft, only the elevator shaft is full of elevator cars. So it's not one that goes up and down, it's just full of cars. The flames are at the bottom. And the really bad people are down there in that bottom car right on top of the fire. And they're really going to be miserable. And then the scale of sins that people committed goes up here to the top to people who were guilty, but not as guilty as the ones in the bottom. And the guys up there in that top car, they're pretty miserable, but they're not as bad off as the people on the very bottom. Of course, I matured in my thinking a little bit on that issue since I was younger. But I've come to realize, I believe, that the severity of punishment, as we've noted from a number of these passages, it's not due to the severity of the sin. But rather, the severity of punishment is tied to how much a person knows. The punishment is not hotter flames or being closer to the fire than others. But that extra punishment is knowledge. Spending eternity knowing and remembering what might have been. Remembering how close we were. Knowing that we had salvation but gave it up. I want us to try to imagine being lost forever in torment, totally alone, darkness, in fire, and realizing that in our lifetime we had actually met the Lord face to face. Wasn't that the situation at Chorazin? Imagine being lost forever, and you can think back and you can see the Lord's face. I can't see the Lord's face. I can imagine what he might be like, but imagine having actually seen the Lord face to face, seeing the miracles of the feeding of the 5,000, hearing in his voice the Sermon on the Mount, and so many of those other amazing lessons. It seems to me that would just add to the horror and the pain of being lost forever. In a similar way, for those of us living today, imagine facing eternity lost, having been at one time in the past a faithful member of the Lord's church, but having turned away from it. Imagine suffering through eternity knowing that you had been in this building surrounded by Bibles, like we talked about earlier. Imagine being lost knowing that we had heard dozens upon dozens of Bible classes and sermons and listened and read to some good material but turned away from the truth. Truly, the agony of eternal torment would be multiplied many times over for those who know better but turn away from it anyway. As we bring our thoughts on this subject to an end, I want to thank the good sister for asking the question. And also, I want to point out the real lesson this morning. And the lesson is, I think we've learned along the way, hell is very real. In fact, we've learned from the scriptures this morning, many people are heading in that direction. And looking at this overall, it is very easy to go there. If we could think about something, the Lord himself had a lot more to say about hell than he ever said about heaven. Have we thought about that? The Lord Jesus, loving, merciful, had so much more to say about hell than about heaven. In fact, this is where we get back to the Lord's warning from the scripture reading, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. In that passage, Jesus is not saying that the way to hell is wide because that's where God wants us to go. God didn't say, I want a lot of people to go there, so I'm going to build a Los Angeles-style freeway in that direction. That's not the way God planned it. He didn't say, I'm going to make a real narrow gate on heaven so nobody can get up here with me. Now, that's not what he's saying, but he's saying the way is broad because there are many people going there. The door to heaven is narrow because few use it. From right where I'm standing, I can see the front door of this building and also the door on the closet back there. You know what? The front door is wider than the closet door. And there's a reason for that. More people go through that front door than get into the closet any given week. That seems to be what we're talking about. I've told you before, one of my favorite professors had a theory. He always lamented how college kids would never use the sidewalks. Universities pay a lot of money to build sidewalks, don't they? And yet you see these little paths cutting across fields. You know, to use the sidewalks. So this was his theory. He said if it were up to him, whenever they built a new building on campus, he would not install any sidewalks anywhere around that building for an entire year. And then at the end of that year, he would simply pave over those paths that were worn in the dirt. Because college students can find the shortest way from point A to point B. And so he would kind of bypass that problem. Very wise man there. And I believe that's what the Lord is saying in Matthew 7. The way to heaven is narrow. Not because God made the way narrow on purpose, but because there are so few people heading in that direction. This morning we have a clear warning. The more opportunities we have to learn about God and His love, the more agonizing eternity will be if we turn away from the good news. This morning then, we would invite you to join us on that very narrow path. We would encourage you, do not leave here today without making sure that you're heading in the right direction. If you're listening to this lesson online somewhere, who knows where, around the world, we would encourage you to poke around on the website a little bit. There's a tab on the lower right corner that gives a little search box where you can search anywhere in the Bible for any word. Type baptism in there. Type repentance, confession, and search the Bible. Make sure of your salvation. The good news is that heaven is open to every person. No one needs to be lost. The day of judgment is getting closer every day. Tomorrow, if we live that long, we'll be one day closer to it than we were today. And if we're lost, the severity of our punishment will depend on what we do right now. If you're a Christian, if you need the prayers of this church, let us know. Write it down. Bring it to the front. If you have any questions about the Lord's plan of salvation, let us know. The Bible teaches we need to believe in Jesus, turning away from sin, publicly confessing our belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And then we allow ourselves to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're ready to take those steps and step through that narrow gate that leads to life, we would invite you to let us know about your decision as we sing this next song. Let's all stand and sing.